Our first scripture reading is from Psalm 16, verses 7 to 11. Psalm 16. A messianic psalm which speaks and foretells the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and certain details of that, from verses 7 to 11. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Would you also turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1. I'll read verses 13 to 20. The text for the sermon is just verse 18, but I'd ask you also to note verse 15 as we read that. Verse 15 helps us understand some of what is said in verse 18. So I will refer back to that a little bit in the sermon, verses 13 to 20. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, he delivered us from the domain of darkness, or rather talking of the Father in this particular case, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now a text in verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And then would you also turn, please, to the Heidelberg Catechism, back of the Psalter Hymnal, Lord's Day 17. Question 45, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Second, by his power we too are already now resurrected to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that through the preaching of your word, that you would strengthen our trust and you would strengthen our desire for obedience. Father, strengthen our belief in these fundamentals of the faith the death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Covenant people of God, the biblical doctrine of resurrection, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, summarized in the Apostles' Creed. The third day he rose again from the dead. We've already said that together. This is a truth that has often been shortchanged by God's people. It is often regarded as a truth that is good for proving that the death of Christ really covered our sins. He really did die and then he was raised. It is sometimes used for proving that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, as he claimed to be. But still, in certain ways, in much Christian writing, it appears to be something of a poor cousin, in the way that people regard it at any rate, a poor cousin to what is seen by some as the real saving work that was done on the cross. And indeed, the Christian faith, in the Christian world in general, there is often, even in the way it's expressed, that focus upon the cross rather than upon the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, those two things together. And even in the Heidelberg Catechism, you might have noticed how short the explanation is on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least that's the way it appears in Lord's Day 17, compared to the long, very long article on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, I would like to point out in defense of the Heidelberg there that there's a lot said also about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in that previous article. So already in the previous Lord's Day, the death and resurrection of Christ are joined together. This article now follows up speaking of the benefits thereof, of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus together. The main point I want to make this evening is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is more than a proof of something else. It's more than a proof of our redemption. It is an essential part of our redemption. And it is every bit as important as the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to explain why under two headings. First of all, Christ's headship, and how that's referred to here in this section of Colossians 1. And secondly, what that headship means for us. The headship of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means for us. In the first place, then, we might wonder what Christ's headship has to do with his resurrection. Well, I'd like to point out that the apostle definitely links those two truths together in verse 18. And it helps us there to understand the structure of that part of Colossians 1, where we see that verses 15 through to 17, you need to have your Bibles open to follow that, of course. In verses 15 to 17, the Lord Jesus is linking headship and creation, especially. But in verses 18 to 20, he is linking headship and redemption. And in that second section on headship and redemption, that is where he brings in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that it is every bit as essential a part of Christ's redemptive work as his death, and connecting it to his headship. In that connection, the term firstborn plays a key role. It's in both sections, actually. The word firstborn is brought up both in the section on creation, it's in verse 15, and also in the section on redemption. And for that matter, it is a fairly common theme in the New Testament. Romans 8, verse 29, Hebrews 1, verse 6, Hebrews 11, verse 28, Revelation 1, verse 5. And as we looked at recently when we were dealing with the Jehovah's Witnesses, for the combined Bible study, it came up there too. This term, firstborn, does not mean that the Lord Jesus was literally and physically born before the rest of creation. It does not mean that he is the first and greatest creature, which is the teaching of Jehovah's Witness theology. It is a kind of metaphorical term based on the fact that the firstborn son in the Old Testament was the one who was the greatest heir. He was the one who obtained the greatest inheritance, the greatest wealth, the greatest authority from his father, the one who got the birthright. So when verse 15, and as I said, we look at verse 15 a little bit, we glance back to that, because the way it uses firstborn there helps us understand what is meant with that term in verse 18. So when verse 15 refers to the Lord Jesus as the firstborn of all creation, it is another way of saying that in all of creation, he is the one who has the greatest authority. He has a headship over all creation. He has preeminence, another word that's often used, preeminence over all creation, over all life, and over the very existence of creatures in itself. This meaning of the term firstborn, that it doesn't mean that Jesus was created or born before all other creatures, this meaning can be verified by considering Hebrews 12, verse 23, where Christians are there also called firstborn, and in the context it means that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we too are firstborn. But of course, we're not firstborn in the literal physical sense. We weren't the first creatures made or born before all other creatures. Even Adam was not the first one made in terms of creatures. So we are firstborn in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means that because he is the great heir, in him we become great heirs as well. In his authority, we are given a share of that great authority. We have great authority. We have great riches. In Hebrews 12, in the context, the great rich, even the great abundance of wealth that we're given, seen in the fact that we inherit a great city, the city of God. To put it simply, the firstborn makes all his people firstborn. We see the close connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people also from the fact that he is head of the body, the church, as verse 18 says. And there again is that idea of preeminence, which runs right through this select section of Colossians 1. The Lord Jesus is the preeminent head. He is the head of the church, which means that he is responsible for the church having life. He is responsible for the church having growth. He is the one who rules the church and who guides the church. Just as, and this is the analogy, just as the head of a human body with its brain inside it and various glands there as well, this is the control center that in large part brings about physical growth in our bodies, that controls the movements of the different parts, and is so intimately connected with life that you can be sure that if that head is in some way removed, then the body will not have life. In 1 Corinthians 12, and in Romans 12 too for that matter, the apostle uses the body illustration with more of an emphasis on the unity and diversity that occurs within the body under that headship. The emphasis there is on the role of gifts within the body and how they're used. But here the emphasis is more on Christ's role as the head of that body. And in some ways that is something of a new emphasis in the New Testament. The New Testament, God, throughout his word, unfolds his truth to us bit by bit. And in this particular verse in Colossians, something, a new emphasis at least, is unfolded, although it is implied in earlier passages. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says that Christ is the head of every man. And you can go back to the Old Testament and you can have something of that idea of headship from the fact that Adam is the head of the human race, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of a new humanity. He's a second Adam, So all of those things are connected and the implications are there, but it is especially in this verse that Paul, in a unique way, brings out the headship of Christ over the body, the church, using that analogy of a head and a body. This all helps us understand what the apostle means by calling the Lord Jesus the firstborn from the dead, as well as calling him the beginning. Just as he is the source and the beginning of creation, of life, of existence itself, and just as he is the head over all of those things, it's all for him and through him. He is preeminent in all of it, and he is the ruler over all of it. Just as that is true with creation, so he is the source, he is the beginning of new life for that new humanity. He is the source and the beginning of resurrection life. He is the source and the beginning of redemption. He is the ruler not only over creation, over all things, but he is also the ruler over those who are to be resurrected from the dead. Moreover, he is the victor over death itself, as well as the victor over Satan and sin. And this is why the end of verse 18 refers to the Father's will that the Lord Jesus have first place, there's that preeminence again, that he have first place in everything. And that everything covers everything from the first creation, from the creation of this whole universe, right through to the new creation, to the creation of spiritual life, and to the restoration of all things at the end. Preeminence, headship, firstborn, these are the emphases here. Preeminent in creation, preeminent in the life of the church now and in your life and mine, preeminent in redemption, in resurrection, in restoration of the universe, in everything. Consider again the analogy of a body with its head. And let's apply that to this doctrinal truth. If the head is honored, or if the head achieves some victory, for example, winning a chess tournament, that's largely an intellectual activity, right? Playing chess, I don't know if any of you have ever played a bit of chess, but it's a game that involves a lot of thinking. And if you win some victory in a chess tournament, for example, while that might seem to be primarily a victory for the head and an achievement for the head, for that activity of the brain, nevertheless, it is not just the head that's honored, it's the whole body that is honored, because the body is connected to the head. And after all, it wasn't just the head. The head directed the arms to move the pieces on the chessboard, so the rest of the body is involved, albeit under the head's direction. So the analogy works this way, that since the Lord Jesus is the head of the church, his victory over Satan, sin, and death is shared with the rest of his body, the church. His body, raised up with an infinitely powerful resurrection life, and since that is what happened to the head and to the body of that head, the Lord Jesus' physical body, so it will happen to the bodies of his body, the church. They follow suit. They follow the head. Because the body goes around and it follows the head where it directs, it's for that reason that the Bible also refers to the Lord Jesus as the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 23, and also as the forerunner, Hebrews 6, verse 20. And there is some idea of that here, that the Lord Jesus was the first of those resurrected in that way, resurrected to life, and that has implications for the rest of us. And those other closely related terms, firstborn, first fruits, and forerunner, perhaps we could even say first runner, those terms are all very closely connected. The forerunner is one who goes ahead and shows the path. For example, an army scout. He goes and shows where the enemy are. He shows the path so that the rest of his party may follow. And that too is what the Lord Jesus has done in his death and resurrection. He has gone ahead in that resurrection and he has shown us the path of resurrection life, and the rest of his party, the rest of his body follows. First fruits is a term that means, it goes back to the Old Testament, and it refers to the first and the best part of the harvest that was offered by God's people in the Old Testament, given as a token that the whole lot, the whole crop and herds and so on, it all belongs to God and it all needs to be dedicated to him. So the Lord Jesus' resurrection is a token that the rest of the harvest, which is to be gathered in at the end of the age, as Matthew 13 verse 39 said, the harvest of God's people, the rest of that harvest will follow. It is all dedicated to God. I trust you can see from this how absolutely crucial the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's not just a proof, it is an essential part of the work of redemption. And how tragic it is when those who claim to be of God's people deny this very truth and try to explain it away. And I dare say you've heard some examples of that. You've probably heard one of the most common attempts to redefine the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is to say it simply means that his ideas, his wonderful ideas, his wonderful teachings live on in the hearts of believers. And that some say that's all the resurrection means. It's a kind of metaphor for that. Just how tragic that is seen when we consider what that headship, what the head's resurrection means for the body, for us. Which tells us just what it is that one who denies this truth, what he is denying himself if he tries to undermine this truth. Our second and final point, what that headship means for us. And I want to draw out four implications of it, three of which are summed up in Lord's Day 17. The first of those implications is that since death has been overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not stay in the grave, but he was resurrected. See again how important that is. The resurrection means that the Lord Jesus did not stay in the grave. He overcame death. And not only so, but he replaced that death with life, resurrection life. The result of that is that we can now share, to use the language of Lord's Day 17, we can now share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. We can perhaps get at this issue by asking ourselves, what would have happened if the Lord Jesus had died for our sins but never been raised to life? Presumably, though our sins would be covered by his payment of it, of them, we would ourselves not be raised to life. And even if we were raised to life, we would have no power of spiritual life by which we could live the Christian life that we are called to. And in that case, what would then be meant by saying that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us and completely covered our sins? What would that actually mean if our sins were paid for and our sins were forgiven, but we had no opportunity to enjoy the fruits of that or to demonstrate the outworking of it? Because we had no life in us to raise us up and to begin the life of obedience to God. You see, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, including his physical resurrection, these two must go together, or neither of them really makes any sense. Now, you may have noticed in that explanation a second thing that Christ's resurrection means for us, and that is new spiritual life. The resurrection of Jesus signals his victory not only over death, but also over Satan and sin. the resurrection life and power that raised Christ up also fills us with spiritual life. It's the same life from the Holy Spirit, so that we can begin to resist the devil and resist sin. And in fact, that's something the apostle goes on to point out in Colossians 3, verse 1 forward, where he points out that this analogy with Christ's death, that we have died to sin along with our head and representative in his death, but he also adds our life is hidden with him in God. So it's not only an analogy with Christ's death that we've died to sin, but also an analogy with his life, that because he's resurrected with all this infinite life and power, because of that, we also share in that and we live now to God. Dead to sin, but alive to God. And that's the only reason now that we are not only able to make a start at least in turning away from sin, but also a start on the other side of the coin by seeking the things of God, seeking the things above. And again, I come back to those who try and in some way undermine or deny the resurrection, but how could it be that a true believer would in any way want to jeopardize that truth by undermining the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and leaving himself without that resurrection power and life against sin? What kind of a Christian would want that? A third implication: not only does the resurrection of the Lord Jesus guarantee that spiritual life, but it also guarantees physical resurrection at the end. The physical resurrection of the head leads the whole body, which is attached to the head, to follow him into physical resurrection. The body, the human body of the Lord Jesus Christ, is now immortal and imperishable. No decay can touch it. And that will therefore also be ours. Denying the resurrection, and included the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is denying our physical resurrection, our physical restoration. And for that matter, it is to deny the physical restoration of the universe, whose destiny is tied to ours in that respect. Romans 8, verses 19 to 22. So you see, the whole Christian hope, the hope of resurrection, that whole hope is undermined by those who try to reinterpret the resurrection. And not only so, but Christian comfort is jeopardized as well. You have a loved one who dies. What comfort do we have? The hope of the gospel. That hope of resurrection, that certain hope of resurrection. That also is what is at stake here. The fourth and final application of the truth of Christ's resurrection is that we are totally dependent upon him. He is the preeminent head. He is the preeminent heir with respect to creation and redemption and the new creation. We are dependent on him for life and existence. We are dependent upon him for new life. We are not dependent on any mere creature for these things. There is only one head of creation, and there is only one head of redemption, and there is only one head of the church, and it is not any mere creature or collection of them. And therefore, we do not, or at least we ought not, to look to mere creatures, and that includes ourselves. We ought not to be looking to those who are at best subjects and not heads to provide what only the head can provide, what only the Lord Jesus Christ can give. You imagine a toe trying to pass itself off as a head. Enter your toe in the chess competition without any reference to the head. Remove the head from the picture. Your toe will not make a good chess player. A toe cannot be called upon to do what only a head can do. And we as limbs, toes and fingers and so on of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of his body, we are in subjection to that, but we cannot do what only the head can do, and neither can any other creature. Following also from that, We do not need to fear those who are not part of his body and who are certainly not heads and who cannot take from us what the head gives, the life, the restoration, the resurrection, the guidance, these things that we have from our head. People of God, you are his limbs. You depend on him in this life, and you depend on him for the next. You know that he cares for his body, of which you are a part. And therefore, let us aim to serve him and do the work of our head on earth, works of evangelism, works of seeking to edify one another, seeking to obey him. Let us do these things, recognizing that we are limbs of his beloved body. And let us do that without fear or timidity, for we are limbs of the preeminent one. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we have heard about our dependency on you, the triune God, for our existence, our forgiveness, our eternal life, the restoration of our bodies, Father, help us to apply this by trusting in you at all times. Will you give us confidence and boldness and zeal for your name rather than fear and anxiety? For you have made your Son preeminent, first place in everything, and he is our head, and we are part of his body. And he died, and he has been raised for us. We thank you for this, and we pray it in his name. Amen. We read Psalm 16 earlier, that it foretells Christ's death and resurrection. Now we sing from the Red Book, number 16, stanzas 1, 4, and 5. We will stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 16, stanzas 1, 4, and 5. after the blessing is our doxology. We sing again from the red book, number 150b. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.